For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Jude. We'll be reading from verses 17 to 25. We are looking at the last leg of our study of the first epistle of John. As we consider what has been written thus far, written in his epistle for a purpose of encouraging us and giving us that confidence and reassurance of the truths that are found in Scripture, most particularly concerning our Father's Son, who He sent to die on the cross for our sins, that is constantly under attack, both not only outside of the church, which we expect, but also from within many sectors of the church. There are assaults that come, which are very distressing to many, causes division and strife. And so we want to be sure that we look to God's Word alone in all matters. And so at this time we'll look at Jude, chapter 1, beginning with verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. "But you, beloved, remember words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so I've read Jude, verses 17 to 25. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. What do we know? Do we know anything for certain? And how do we know we can know what we know? And while these questions seem, and I can go on, while these questions seem a little convoluted and confusing, it really illustrates the pitiful state of a world that continually seeks to know whatever it is that they want to know or can know without Him who knows all things and is the creator of all that is in His creation. The God of the Bible is the creator and fountainhead of all knowledge. He is not only the source of all knowledge, for without Him we could know nothing, since all mankind is made in the image of God. He is the interpreter of all that there is to know. Indeed, we can safely and confidently say that God is the only one qualified to properly and correctly interpret His creation, which ought to be self-evident. But since the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, man is incapable of rightly knowing God's creation, much less render a proper and correct interpretation of it. The evidence of man's state of blindness and the darkness of his mind is seen in his inability to agree on the meaning of what is observed. An example of this was pointed out when the forensic evidence of a recent murder case was interpreted by experts in the field who gave two completely opposite interpretations, one pointing to his innocence, one pointing to his guilt. Further, in a different realm of science, it was not that long ago that the Big Bang Theory was all the rage and the understanding of the origin of the universe and the scientific community. Now the theory has been discredited, or at least denigrated, by many in the scientific community as being a scientifically sound explanation of the existence of the universe. At one time, I remember eggs were said to contribute to high cholesterol, were bad for you. And it was just the egg yolk that was the culprit, and so the egg white was okay. And now we even see egg whites in there's stuff you can buy that just has the egg whites. And then not long ago, they came out with this revelation saying that, well, now the whole egg is good because the egg yolk and the egg white compensate for the kind of cholesterol there is. And so it's okay to eat eggs in their entirety. Confused? Well, it gets better. For a long time, there was some so-called food experts who promoted the idea that red meat was bad for you. In fact, they would say that it was cancer-causing. And as a substitute to red meat or to meat itself, they would suggest soybean or some other protein vegetable of some sort. But now, those same experts are telling us red meat's okay. I just heard it on the news. It was on ABC or something like that. I can't remember what news broadcast I was listening to. Because our bodies need a certain type of protein that only red meat can provide. That protein, and that protein is not available in the plants. This is all so confusing. 1 minute it's one thing, next minute it's another. Who can keep up with it all, much less have any confidence of knowing anything at all? When it comes to food, it's best to subscribe to God's understanding, where he says in 1 Timothy 4:4-5, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word and prayer." When it comes to the origin of everything, I'll stick with the eyewitness account of the Lord that the Lord gave to Moses to record in Genesis. He was there. He created it. Probably knew what he was talking about. He knew what he did, don't you think? When it comes to truth and knowing the truth by the unregenerate man, by the unbeliever, it was Dewey who said that there are no absolutes. No truth, all truth is relative, and morality is relative. In other words, truth and morality are defined by society, what man thinks they are. So what is true today may be false tomorrow. What is morally correct and right one day may be immoral the next, and vice versa. When I went to college, I studied abnormal psychology. I had a section in there called social disorders, in which we found homosexuality was a social disorder. Now, if you say anything against homosexuality, you're the bad person. Truth defined by man changes from day to day. Who can know anything? Therefore, you cannot know really anything. This is the darkness in which man dwells, just as it says in Psalms 107:10. "And even when the light shines into the darkness, they reject the light, preferring rather to live in darkness than in the light of the truth," according to John 3:19-20. God's knowledge of his creation and the creatures he made to live in his creation is the best and most accurate source, without any deficiency. So also his interpretation of them. For he says food is good when received with thanksgiving. It's good. Period. This we can know with certainty because God cannot lie, contrary to his nature. 2 Timothy 2:13. "Moreover, we can have a sure knowledge of all that is revealed in God's word, and it's worthy of our unwavering trust. Because God so moved men throughout many centuries to write the truth concerning him and his redemption of sinful and corrupt men. God has revealed in his word, the Bible, that all that is necessary for us to know concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he purchased for his elect, for his people, on the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day." We have worked through the first epistle of John. As we have done so, we have learned that that knowledge and truth is absolute and can be known. Both truth and knowledge are under assault since the fall of man, which continues even to this day. And even today, it's become more and more intense, especially as we come closer to the day of Christ's second coming. This our Lord had prophesied when he was still in his earthly ministry. This morning we come to the end of the Apostle John's first epistle. He has addressed many issues throughout his epistle, issues that have caused many to doubt the believer, to doubt the truth revealed by God through his prophets and apostles and recorded in the Bible, to doubt the salvation of God, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. All of the issues he's addressed assault the gospel of Jesus Christ in one form or another, either in doctrine, teaching false views of who Jesus is and his work of salvation, or in the manner in which we are to conduct our lives, teaching that certain behavior is okay, which is contrary to living before God by faith and obedience to his commandments, indeed encouraging the practice of sinful living. To combat this assault on the true believer, the apostle wrote his epistle so that our joy may be full, 1:4, to reassure us of our knowledge of the truth, 2:21, and so that we may know that we have eternal life, 5:13. The theme thus is to reassure believers in Christ that the truth they know is certain. The truth that we know is certain and sure. And that because of the truth which is believed, eternal life is assured and joy is experienced in its fullest. But knowing any of these things and experiencing his joy is not possible for anyone except those who are born of God in Christ. This brings us to our text this morning, where the apostle gives us a final reassuring exhortation and a final commandment. There are two sections to John, 1 John 5, 18-21. The first section contains what we know to be true, which consists of verses 18 to 20, and the second section consisting of just one verse, the last verse of the epistle, and contains a commandment to keep yourself from idols, which naturally flows from what we know. Let's turn to our passage today that we'll be looking at. I intended to do this earlier, but let's look at these verses 18 to 21. Now that I've outlined them, let us look at God's Word and see how I came out with that outline. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 18 to the end of the chapter. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. In verses 18, 19, and 20, we see the phrase, "we know." It was repeated in all of those verses, and twice in verse 20. The second time he said, "we may know." It was a dependent clause, not that there was any doubt that we would know, but it was dependent upon the first "know," what we know first. Whenever we see a phrase or a clause or a word repeated in the passage, it should tip us off that perhaps it's something that we should pay attention to. It's communicating a very important thought. And thus, we need to pay attention to what is being said as it relates to that phrase, clause, or word. The Greek word from which the word "know" is translated is understood to mean to have a full and accurate knowledge of something. So the question we must ask ourselves is, what full and accurate knowledge does the apostle want to reassure us of? So let us look to God's Word for the answer. Verses 18 and 19 tells us what the person born of God knows concerning himself in contrast to the world. And in verse 20, what the person born of God knows concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 18 and 19 tell us we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now there's five truths that the person of God knows about himself. First, he knows that he does not sin. Second, he keeps himself, which we'll look at more closely, since this could stir up all sorts of man-centered thinking. Third, the devil is not able to touch him, which we'll also consider more closely today. And then the fourth and fifth truths in verse 19, that the man or the person born of God is of God, and that the whole world lies in this way of the wicked one. So we'll look at briefly the first, and then the fourth and the fifth truths. And there's a reason for that, and I'll explain as we proceed here. Now, briefly, the first truth that we know is that the person born of God does not sin. Now, you're probably wondering, why am I skipping over this? Because this is not something that we normally hold to. Now, while the apostle has worded this truth that has led many to incorrect interpretations, it simply means that though the person who is born of God does not sin from time to time, that though he sins from time to time, he does not practice nor continue in unrepentant sin, treating his sinful behavior as though it is not sin. That would be the unregenerate person who doesn't recognize their sinful practices. Or they just don't care that they're living in sin. They're like the people that in John 3, where Jesus says that when their sin is exposed, they don't like that. They run for the darkness. I think at one time I used the illustration of the cockroaches. When you turn on the light, they run for the cracks. Okay, they love the darkness. Now, we spent a lot of time on this subject, this matter, when we dealt with chapter 3. So I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here. I'm just going to simply refer you to the messages that were delivered on the subject in chapter 3. You can download those from Sermon Audio or our website. Now, concerning the fourth and fifth truths found in verse 19 of our text, these also have been covered in detail in previous messages. Notwithstanding, I'll briefly comment on them here. We are being reassured of this knowledge concerning the person born of God in contrast to the world, and really gives us the basis for the truths we know in verse 18. Those who are of God belong to Him and are kept by Him and follow Him as sheep follow their shepherd, listening to His call and obeying Him by faith, knowing that He cares for them, protects them, and guides them in the right path by His Word and Spirit. It is the reason the person who is born of God does not live in unrepentant sin. He will not commit a sin leading to death, as we learned last week. And he will not be touched by the wicked one, since the person born of God has already overcome the world, which is under the sway of the devil, the wicked one. Now, having dealt briefly with those other truths, the first one and the fourth and fifth one, let us now consider the second and third truths concerning those who are born of God and how that concerning themselves. The second truth found in verse 18 needs further explanation because it could be taken to mean that a person can keep himself using his own strength at worst, or at best can keep himself using his own strength with a little help from God if he chooses to do so. The former would be held by humanists, whether a secular or a religious non-Christian person, or the latter would be held by the Arminian, who is really just a sanitized humanist, professing faith in Jesus Christ, holding his own, according to his own free will, who will also keep himself in the faith according to his own free will, which is contrary to what we are taught in Scripture. So what does it mean when we are told in verse 18 that whoever is born of God keeps himself? We know from Scripture that the natural man not only does not keep himself from sin, but rather prefers to live in sin, as we learn from this epistle, chapter 3. Further, we We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world and the men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Even the true believer in Jesus Christ struggles with sin, as we have all also learned from our studies in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, in the first verse of chapter 2. So when the apostle says that the person born of God keeps himself, we are to understand it in light of what we have learned from the rest of his epistle. That is the context within which this statement is made. We have learned that those who are born of God have been implanted with the love of God. We see that in chapter 2, verse 5, 4:12. The person who is born of God keeps God's commandments. Know the truth. Does not practice or live in unrepentant sin, but rather practices righteousness to live more and more by faith and obedience to God's commands. See that in chapter 1, verse 6, 2, 5 through 10, verse 29 of chapter 2, 3, 5, and then verse 7 and 24 of chapter 3, and then chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. And the list goes on. From loving the brethren to praying for those who have fallen into sin, not leading to death, to overcoming the world, to discerning truth from error, biblical doctrine from false doctrine, to knowing and confessing Him who has saved us who are born of God, will also keep us until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And all these things, the person born of God is only able to do them because of being born of God and having the Spirit of truth abiding in him and love and the love of God given to him. He keeps himself only by God's grace and power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in him. And we learn this truth not only from 1 John, but we also learn this from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 15, where Jesus prays to the Father for those given to him by the Father that he keeps them from the evil one. In Romans 8:32, the question is asked, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? From the context, the answer is quite obvious. It's unmistakable that he could not and would not withhold from his elect all things to sustain them and keep them in that salvation that was purchased for them. We're told in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer as not only a seal, but also as a guarantee of his inheritance, from which it can be most certainly be inferred that the Holy Spirit will keep the believer from falling into sin and the wicked one touching him, we'll get into that, causing him any spiritual harm and permanent injury. And then in Jude 24, which we read for our scripture reading, ends, if you notice, ended that epistle with the benediction. And in that benediction it says, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone be wise. He keeps us from stumbling, and he's the one that presents us faultless. In all these instances, it's God who keeps us. But it is God who keeps us in a way that we are keeping ourselves by His grace through faith, just as He saved us according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Who also gives us the will and ability to work out our salvation with fear and trembling for His good pleasure according to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We can conclude then that the person who is born of God cannot not keep himself because he is of God and has been redeemed from the power of the devil under whose sway the world serves. It is what the redeemed and regenerated sinner was born to do, according to Ephesians 2:10, and created unto good works, according to that verse. Now the third truth that the person born of God knows concerning himself is that the devil or the wicked one is not able to touch him. When we think of someone touching another person, we think of that person physically touching, feeling, or handling, as we see in 1 John 1:1. Remember, John was given an account of being there with Jesus. They saw him, they touched him. He was real. He was physical. He had a real body. He wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of God," or the Word of life. However, in the verse before us today, it is a different Greek word than the one in the very first verse of this epistle translated handled. In the verse of our text, verse 18, the word touched is understood to mean to make contact with a view of causing harm, to touch for the purpose of harming or causing injury to the person. In the case of its use in the verse before us, it would take it in a spiritual sense, not in the physical sense. Though it can be understood in the physical sense, but we would have a problem because of all of the times the devil has touched someone physically. Remember, the verse talks about that the wicked one cannot touch us. But there's times when we have been touched physically, such as when Job was harmed physically by the devil, Job chapters 1 and 2, where Jesus said that we're not to fear him who can only kill the body, but not the soul, men under the influence of the wicked one. Luke 12, 4 and 5. Even then, whatever physical harm is brought to bear upon us is only as the Lord allows, according to his good purposes, as we learn from the apostle's own account of all the harm that came to him in 2 Corinthians 4 and 11. If you read those things, it's like, how did this man survive? He survived by the grace of God. The devil touched him physically. He used the hands of wicked men, but nonetheless, he was touched by the devil. So it is that since the devil can and does touch the believer physically, and because of the context of the epistle of 1 John, it makes better sense to understand the word touched in 1 John 5:18 in a spiritual sense. In this sense, we would understand that to mean a deadly wound of a spiritual nature where the person is completely and finally taken into bondage to sin and live his life in darkness, his eyes blinded to the truth and wantonly living his life according to the pleasures of this life, and has been overcome, which have overcome him. Though the believer is not totally untouched by the assaults of the devil, he is not overtaken by him. That is, by the shield of faith, the fiery and deadly darts propelled at the person born of God do not penetrate into his heart, and the life given to him by the blood and Spirit of God is never extinguished. Ephesians 6:16. Calvin wrote, quote, "Though the faithful indeed fall through the infirmity of the flesh, yet they groan under the burden of sin, loathe themselves, cease not to fear God." And thus we see the five truths revealed in verses 18 and 19, that the person born of God does not live in unrepentant sin, that he keeps himself, that he is not touched by the wicked one, that he is of God, and because he is of God, he is not under the sway of the wicked one, like the whole world. Knowing these truths, the true believer is reassured that he is not only saved by the grace of God and his Spirit, but he is also kept by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit to live rightly by faith, hating sin more and more on the one hand, and on the other hand, desiring and living more and more to God and his Savior. God to God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to practice righteousness and obedience to God's commandments, loving God and his neighbor, and most particularly, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to live confidently and boldly in a state of victory over the wicked one. Now we know, according to these verses, 18 and 19, the person knows concerning himself in contrast to the world. In verse 20, we learn what the person born of God knows concerning Jesus Christ and what that means concerning his eternal state. Though it's my earnest desire to finish up this epistle this week and begin a new series of messages in the book of Hosea, or from the book of Hosea, I didn't want to rush through just to get done today. So, and I felt that it would be a grave injustice to just kind of gloss over the last two verses. And so I'm going to break this into two messages. Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 20 and 21 and finish up this epistle at that time. In the meantime, beloved in Christ, let us understand what is revealed in this epistle and summarized in verses 18 and 19 of John's first epistle, chapter 5, applying it to our lives with confidence by faith, so that our joy may be full as we, by faith, in the strength of the Holy Spirit working in us, endure the struggles presented to us in our daily lives by our faithful Father. We know that He who loved us and gave Himself for us will also keep us from falling away from Him into sin and under the sway of the wicked one, who is also able to touch us with the purpose of causing us permanent harm in eternity. Therefore, let us live our lives boldly in the confidence of God's faithfulness, in the fear of the Lord with humility, as with servants, a servant's heart toward one another. Let each of us ask ourselves, do I, with unwavering knowledge, as it is revealed to me in God's Word, the five truths concerning all who are born of God, are these things true of me? If not, then won't you this day turn from your sins and come to Christ by faith, putting your trust in Him alone for your salvation and redemption by His blood, which He shed on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and thereby obtain on behalf of all who belong to Him the forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and salvation, and by His resurrection became the only living hope, our living hope of everlasting life for all who are in Him, who are born of God by the Holy Spirit. Only then can you know the truth concerning yourself and live in the hope of eternal life, being kept by the grace of God to serve Him and live to Him from now into eternity, to the glory of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You for Your mercies and Your grace. The truths that You have revealed to us are absolute and true. They don't change. They don't waver and they don't fluctuate from one day to the next according to the whims of men. Your truths are true today just as they were when they were spoken and revealed to us. The truths are absolute in eternity. They don't change. And so, Lord, we look to that constancy, that faithfulness as we face each and every day's trials and tribulations. Let us live in boldness in the confidence of Your Word. Let us know that when we read Genesis 1 and 2, that despite what the scientific community may say, we know these things are true because You're our Creator. You were there. You know what You did. And You know how all things came about. It is by Your Word and the power of Your Word. You called all things into existence. You formed man out of the dust of the earth. You breathed into him life and gave him Your image, the knowledge and the holiness and righteousness. These things we know. These things we know are certain and true. We know that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. We know that we are kept by Your power, Your Holy Spirit, and the power of Your Word that works in our hearts so that we keep ourselves, because You do so work in us to will and to do according to Your good pleasures. And so, Lord, we give thanks to You. We rejoice in that. We live in that confidence and in that boldness, and indeed, that comfort, despite all the trials that we endure and that we face. Lord, we know that You are sovereign over all things. Guide us and direct us in our ways as we depart from here. Grant us Your wisdom and Your patience, Lord, in our daily lives as we encounter trials, whether they come from things that are just around the world or from other people, people with bad attitudes. Lord, let us be patient. Let us defend the faith with grace and with love in our hearts, speaking the truth in love. Let us minister to one another in that love. Let us love the brethren. For you have loved in such a way that you made a sacrifice, sacrificing your Son, Jesus Christ, for them. So what sacrifice can we make that could out-sacrifice your sacrifice? There is nothing. So, Lord, we look to you for that grace to implant that love, to grow that love in us, which has been implanted in us by your Spirit. And to your glory and honor, we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.